Revelation 14, the first five verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I ask for your help now as we study your word. Lord, that your truth would be what is proclaimed and what is remembered. That falsehood or any opinions that I speak that aren't in accord with your word would be forgotten as we leave these doors. Father, I ask you to give me strength through your spirit to teach. You've never been dependent on the strength of men, but on their weakness. And so may you show yourself great through your word this morning and change us by your spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So it's a privilege to fill in for Michael this morning. He's in Florida with family, working with family right now. So we get to go back in Revelation for a little bit. If you've been with us before, then you know we've kind of worked slowly, bit by bit, worked our way up through now to chapter 14. And last time I was preaching on chapter 13, dealing with the dragon and the two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. But again, for those of you, if this is your first time, Revelation, the vision that John the Apostle received when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos is very much could be described as a capstone experience, bringing back to attention the truths of God's Word all through Scripture and bringing it into a powerful visual imagery that's meant to stay with us. Revelation is not only about what's happened in the past, and it's not solely about what's going to happen in the future, but it is for now. It is for the present. As the early Christians loved having Revelation, this apocalypto, read to them as they were in caves for fear of their lives under persecution, this was one of their favorites to listen to because of what it conveyed to them. So it meant something to them in the present. It means something to us now. So just to give you a quick reminder, or just to let you know kind of where we are, we've had some contrasting visions here is what we're getting into. Starting with chapter 12, you can see where John marks off his visions when he says, "Behold, I saw," or "Then I saw." And so this is chapter 12 and the first part of 15 are kind of meant, this is one vision. They're meant to be taken together. And so chapter 12 dealt with the dragon, who is Satan. Chapter 13 dealt with what he uses, which was the beast that comes out of the sea, which was human government and authority in the state. And then the beast of the land, which is the false prophet, we'll find out later, who looks like a lamb, but yet has horns and speaks lies and manipulates people. And very much will even use the name of Jesus to manipulate people. So it's false religion and false philosophies and ideologies that the dragon uses. And all the reason he's doing this is he's using all of these things to bring about a persecution against the people of God because he hates them. And he's angry. And so he wants to bring economic pressure. He wants to bring persecution in the sense you think of where they have to give their lives because they don't compromise on what they believe. And that's chapter 13. And so now we get into 14. And in a sense, this is kind of the answer to that. We were watching Disney's old Pete's Dragon movie with the girls Friday, and that dragon is quite different from this dragon. Okay? That's kind of, he's kind of portrayed as this cuddly green dragon, and he's kind of nice. And, but even in that, there's times when he, you know, he kind of gets angry because he's trying to protect the little boy. Elliot the dragon gets angry, and he's trying to protect the boy, and he roars a little bit. And Asa, our just about 3 month old, it really wasn't that loud, but he picked up on the roar, and he started to get that little lip quiver and got real sad and started crying and screaming. And so Amy, of course, had to comfort him and take him up on her shoulder, and it's okay. It's going to be okay. Okay, and he finally calmed down from the Pete's Dragon movie. Well, in a funny way, that's kind of what's going to happen here in this chapter 14 for us. If you've been scared by chapter 13 with the threat of what Satan is doing and all everything that he has under his control, 14 is meant to comfort. And so you've had a vision of a dragon, a vision of a sea beast and a land beast. Well, now you're going to have three visions, and we're only going to deal with one today. The first five verses, you're going to have this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 that are on Mount Zion. So let's dig into it and see why the Lord answers what the beast does with this vision. So on Mount Zion, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." First, let me just stop there. Mount Zion, as we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 2, and I opened worship with Psalm 48, talking about Mount Zion. Mount Zion, very simply, is pictured throughout Scripture as the place where God sets His throne and is the city of God. He rules it. It cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. It's the place you want to be because nothing assails it. And so, Psalm 2, this is going to go back. Revelation is going to bring back these images from Psalm 2 when the Lord says, "See who I have set on my holy hill. I have set my king." And so here we see Mount Zion. We see this Lamb is standing there in the place of God's city as opposed to the city of man. So again, if you keep in mind that we've just talked about the beast and all that he does and all of his followers, now we've got the Lamb on Mount Zion in opposition to the supposed reign of this beast. And I want to give you just something to think about. I'm going to come back to it at the end, if I remember. But I want you to see the contrast here. Fantastic beasts. I think there's even a book about something like that, right? Fantastic beasts of chapter 13. They've got multiple heads. They've got horns. It's a wild, wild picture if you actually try to stop and picture it. It's a fearsome thing. A hideous thing. Okay? And you think, okay, Lord, give us the good news. Okay, give us the good vision now that's going to counter it. What beast do you have? A lamb. And that in itself speaks multitudes of what this vision is about. The contrast between what Satan is throwing forth, putting forth, what it appears like, and yet the Lamb of God and what that means. Who has conquered? The Lamb has conquered. We know he hasn't conquered by some great military power or ginning up some state to crush those in his opposition. But as we've learned earlier in Revelation, this is the Lamb who was slain. This is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who was conquered and who was set as the king on Mount Zion. And nothing will move it. So we come to the 144,000 because they're with him. Now, who are the 144,000? Again, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see this brought up the first time, really, the 144,000. And again, we're talking about, Revelation uses these numbers to point to something true. Not literal, but they're numbers to point to something true. We have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. We have 12 apostles. in the New Testament. Okay, what's 12 times 12? 144, I hope, if my mind's working this morning. All right, multiply that times 10. Multiply that times another 10. Keep, multiply that times 10. And you're basically getting this picture of the entire church together before the Lamb, a multitude beyond which you can count. Okay. And so this is a picture, and we'll talk a little bit more why we know this is the full church, but this is God's church. This is the redeemed. This is the remnant through all the ages, standing before the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I don't want to be disrespectful. I'm probably going to use two examples of people who have come to my door in the past 4 years. And not to be disrespectful to them as people, but to highlight the fact we just come off chapter 13 and the false prophet who speaks of false religion and has convinced many people. And so just to say, all of us were once under these delusions of different types. So I don't mean to speak down to them, but we had some from the Watchtower Society. They come frequently to our door, and this is one of their sticking points. They love to turn to Revelation 14 and say the 144,000 is a literal number, and that is the anointed class. Okay, there's only 144,000 who will be with God in heaven. Now, I don't know if you know this until I did some research, but the anointed class filled up in 1935. Okay, there's no more room. So all that's left to you in that religion is what they call the other sheep. And they take that from John chapter 10. The other sheep, if they work really hard, they can hope to get into earth, the paradise on earth. And so they make a distinction here that this is not talking about the full church. These are the elite, the anointed class. And that can't be anything furthest from the truth it could be. And again, it focuses, as they talk about it, it focuses on what they do, what they can do to try to get themselves in this other group, at least, if you press them on it. And they hope that they'll get there by telling other people about this. But as we read on, this is the 144,000. If it's not enough that the symbolism of Revelation includes the entire church, here we have who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, you don't have the name of the Father on your forehead unless you belong to him. We studied that this morning. Steve did a great job in the discipleship class about adoption. What does it mean to be adopted in Christ is you have his name on you, his seal. You are sealed for the day of redemption. So you belong to him. And he is going to maintain the greatness of his name and bring you through to your standing on Mount Zion with him. Yes, it encourages us that we don't want to sully the name of the Lord either when we know his name is on us. But more importantly, he works to maintain the greatness of his name. This is the church standing before Christ. And while really this is more of a, you could say this is kind of the goal, this is kind of where we know the final picture, we're going to be standing before Christ, don't give up on the idea that Revelation also always deals with what we call the already and the not yet. So we're not yet standing before the Lamb in sight, seeing him. But we are by faith. By faith, we are in the heavenlies with him. And so that's why this applies even now. So we're going to have to hold those two things in tension because we're getting ready to talk about what it is. What do the followers of the Lamb look like? Okay, what do they begin to look like now? And what will they look like in completion when faith becomes sight? Perfectly. So they have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Okay, just real short, this is the Lamb is being worshipped. He is conducting worship, and all of the church is singing to Him the song of the redeemed. It's a song that only you would sing if you had been changed, if you had been rescued. You can't sing this song unless you've been made different by God's Spirit. And so that's what's going on here. It's worship. Now this is what, I'm going to get back to this. If I forget it, because I haven't had as much sleep with the little one. Someone remind me, okay? But this is worship. This is really what the picture is. And it's a multitude. Nobody can count. The song is so loud. All John can say is the roar of many waters. I mean, just picture that. I mean, sends chills. Think of the times when you're with a group of people and you're singing praise to God and it sends chills up your spine. Multiply that. Okay. They're all singing praise to the Lamb with all they've got, and a new song. And before all the heavenly host. So we're going to deal mainly with verses 4 and 5. But I like this last part. Now, yours in the ESV says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I personally like, and both words are fine. I like the New American Standard. It says purchased. I like the idea of purchased. Not that redeemed is wrong. It's just purchased to me grabs you more. This New Testament idea, and you look at, if you want to, turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And you'll see the Apostle Paul, where he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so here we have initially, we know that these followers of the Lamb, the church, it has been purchased. They've been called out of the world, purchased out of the world to be separate. Purchased by the blood of Christ, and so they no longer belong to themselves. And they know that. I mean, we could say this is a summary of the marks of the followers that we're going to study here later. That they understand that they don't belong to themselves anymore. They've been purchased and bought with the blood of Christ. And again, going back, what they had the Father and the Son, the Lamb's name on their forehead. This idea that Jesus came to make an initial installment payment and you have to make the rest of the payments is completely false. And any religion that teaches that is from the false beast. So anything that requires some kind of, Jesus gave me the potential, now it's up to me to complete it, is a lie. This is where it says, they've been purchased. Oh, he didn't just purchase part of you. He's purchased all of you. He's redeemed you out of slavery, out of the people of the beast. And such were some of you. We were all this way, lost, followers of the beast, having his mark on us until we were purchased and redeemed from him. And that puts things in perspective. It negates any of our own work and activity in the sense that it can somehow bring us to this point. These followers of Christ, 144,000, are here because He's pulled them out. He's redeemed them from a kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So there's no compromise for that at all. And that gives us basically the trajectory for looking at the rest of this. Starting in verse 4. Well, what else are they like? They know they've been purchased from the earth. They've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Okay, now this is a fun one. But it's really simple. This gets confused many times. This has been used to say, well, obviously, the only people that will be in heaven with Christ are those who are celibate. That's the first view. Okay, we know that to be, that can't be true because of how Christ and the rest of Scripture speaks of marriage. So it just doesn't make any sense. The second view of this is that perhaps this is those who are getting ready to go to war. There are times in the Old Testament when God's people were called to abstain. They were called to consecrate themselves before they were going to go into war. But most commentators agree we don't really see the war in that sense here. But really, more than likely, what this is picking upon the metaphor that the rest of the Bible uses of marriage and how Christ and the church being the bride of Christ and Christ being the groom. And since Revelation is many times encouraging and speaking God's people not to compromise their faith, not to cave in and give in just a little bit to a little bit of false religion or give in a little bit to the state and deny what you believe, that it's really this idea of a virgin who has not been defiled. It's, again, a picture of a follower of Christ who has not compromised. They've kept themselves pure. When in the guild in the first century, when they worked their business and they said, we're all going to pour out an offering to this God. It's not a big deal. Just do it. Well, they don't compromise. I can't do that. I don't believe in that God. I serve the God of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, then you can't be a part of us. In other words, they haven't compromised. They haven't dirtied themselves with this. Jeremiah 2, verse 2, talks of the Lord as our betrothed lover. We get this idea of the Lord as the lover of our souls. This picture that, I know it's kind of weird maybe for guys to think about being married to the Lord, but that's the metaphor, the picture the Bible uses. We're betrothed to Him. He is the lover of our souls, and we'll belong to Him forever. To counter that, I mean, we're not into it yet, but Revelation is going to start depicting the followers of the beast, and they're going to talk about their city as being Babylon. They're going to talk about Babylon as a harlot, and that those who have drunk from the wine of her adulteries, in other words, they've completely given in, they're drinking everything she has to offer, and they're corrupting themselves. Or if you want to see 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul uses the same imagery when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to a husband, that to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin. So again, this is the imagery that Revelation is using and calling upon to say, what are these followers of the Lamb like? Well, they've been purchased out of the world. They know it. And they are jealous for their own souls, that they don't want to combine it with false lovers, that they want to keep themselves for the Lord. They realize they belong to Him. And again, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So then we come to the first fruits. I'm going to come back to following the Lamb. Let's go to verse, they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Again, this is following on that same idea. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the best that were given, offered to the Lord firsthand. And in doing so was the idea that everything belongs to the Lord. We realize you have given us this crop. You've given us everything we have. We're going to give you the best in acknowledgement that you've given us everything. And so they were then allowed to use the remainder for themselves. And so here we have the first fruits, the church, God's people, are offered to the Lord. They belong to Him fully. And so again, this idea that God's people belong to Him fully, they are given to Him for His own glory. And God's people realize too that as first fruits, that all of our lives belong to the Lord. We offer not just a part of our life, or not just Sunday, or not just Wednesday or Tuesday night, but all of our lives, our recreation, our jobs, our families, our children, everything we offer to the Lord, all of it belongs to Him. And so these 144,000 have begun to live life that way. In the now, you and I, by the grace of God, are learning to say no to ungodliness. The things that we used to love, that used to grab our hearts, we're beginning to say, no, no, I see that's cheap now. I don't want that anymore. All I want is Christ, and He owns all of me. It'll be perfected when we stand before Him in sight. And now we live by faith. So we come back to the followers. It's those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. When you think of Jesus in the Gospels and how he would come up to His disciples, they didn't know they were going to be disciples, and He would say, "You follow Me. You follow Me." And so the mark of these 144,000 is that they're going to follow Jesus where He leads. They're going to follow Him into where they live, where you live now. They follow Jesus to where they live now. They follow Jesus into the job they hold now. They follow Jesus into the family they're in now and the relationships they have now. They follow Jesus wherever He goes. And again, I'm thankful for Thomas. I think of that part in John 11 where they've learned that Lazarus has died. And the disciples still don't get it. They think he's fallen asleep. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. And I'm thankful he has, so that you can believe. You'll see the glory of God and you'll believe. And Jesus has set his face like flint. You know, they know they're going right into persecution into Judea. The disciples, look, they hate you in Judea. They're going to stone you. And he's ready to go back there. And John chapter 11 ends with Thomas, and he says, well, let's just follow after him and let's die with him. It's just kind of this resigned, all right, we'll follow him, but we'll die with him. Honestly, I have to say, sometimes that's my heart. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I don't know if I want to follow you where you're leading. But these 144,000, by the grace of God, are learning more and more to follow Jesus where He goes, regardless of the darkness of the valley that He desires for them to go into. According to church history and tradition, you know, Thomas obviously continued to follow Jesus. He was martyred in India. But they follow the Lord wherever He goes, and eventually, as He's enabled them to follow Him, they end up standing before Him on Mount Zion. In a sense, that's what following Jesus gets you. That's the result of Him at work in us, enabling us to follow Him. This is where we end up. And that's an encouraging thought. And so finally, we come to this last part, the worshipers. I'm just calling the worshipers. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And this is verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. There's an idea the Bible teaches, especially in the Psalms, is pretty simple. You become what you worship. If you worship an idol made of wood and stone, who doesn't speak and can't hear, spiritually, in a sense, you become like that. If you chase after the things of the world and the things the beast offers, then you become like those things. Deaf, dumb. But if you follow the Lamb and you worship Him, which is being pictured here in 14, you begin to become like Him. And this is why we see, it says, and in their mouth no lie was found, or no deceit was found. Pastor Michael has been preaching in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter brings this up. He says there was no deceit in his mouth, talking about Jesus Christ, and he's bringing back up Isaiah 53. There was no deceit in his mouth. There's no lie. And this is a direct contrast to what this second beast does. He lies. Everything that Satan offers is a lie. The followers of the Lamb, they do not lie. I mean, you know, think about what. Why do you lie? You lie because you're afraid of being seen. And you lie to create some false sense of the fact that you're okay. You can't really be blamed for anything. But when the light of Christ breaks in and you begin to see who you really are, the darkness scatters. You realize that, yes, you need to be purchased by His blood, that He loves you, and there's no need to lie anymore. And so the followers of the Lamb, by the grace of God, become more and more speakers of truth. They speak truth to who God is. They speak truth to this culture. They speak truth of what God has said about biblical manhood and womanhood, about marriage. They speak truth to the fact that there's murder taking place, that life is precious, that abortion is wrong. They speak truth to this. They become more and more speakers of truth, even if that gets them thrown into prison, even if that gets their things taken away, even if that gets them in places where life becomes difficult. They are willing to speak truth. And verse 5 says, "For they are blameless." And it's very important to understand the biblical use of the word blameless. We're not talking about American perfectionism here. Okay? It doesn't mean that they have perfectly achieved the victorious Christian life and they don't sin anymore. I had someone else come to the door. He had not sinned in over a year. And he said, "I was the one who was mistaken." What the biblical use of blameless is, and you can study this in the Psalms, the Old Testament, is one who is blameless realizes they have fallen short of the glory of God. They are running to the Lord for refuge, and they're asking Him to make them different. That is what David does. That is what it means to be blameless. If you say you're blameless, then you're not blameless. That's the worst thing you can say. It's a lie. And so that's what's indicative of these followers of Christ, these 144,000. This is the church, is they are learning their dependence on the Lamb. They follow Him wherever He goes. They begin to love Him more than the things of the world. They don't want to corrupt their own hearts by getting polluted with the things of the world. And they're willing to speak truth, even if it gets them in hot water. That's basically the short of it. And the Lamb is the one who has enabled them to do this, for He has changed them, He has called them, He has purchased them, He has made them this way, and they persevere to the end, and they arrive on Mount Zion before the Lord. So, those are the marks. And now let me get back, last thing, just to go back to this whole picture. It's a picture of worship. This is what I wanted to try to remember. One of the things that struck me about this whole entire picture of worship is when you see what the dragon and the two beasts are doing and all of the power that he has at his disposal that you and I can see with our eyes. And you say, "Lord, how are you going to answer this? How are you going to comfort me? Well, how is this vision going to comfort me?" And yet we see a lamb and people are worshiping him. And I want you to just focus on the contrast between that and what the beast is doing coming up out of the sea. It's saying blasphemous things. It's doing things. The false prophet is telling false things. It's constantly at work. There's a lot of action going on. And it made me think of a student that, you know, he didn't understand. He held to a belief system that, you know, he would say his prayers, the same prayers over and over privately. For him to gather with a bunch of other worshipers of his religion was a rare thing. His focus was on all the good he wanted to do. That's what the purpose of his belief system was, how much good he could do. And he's working on some kind of water reclamation in Africa as we speak. I mean, he really is doing good things. But yet he couldn't understand what Christians do. "Matt, what do you do on Sunday?" "Well, we worship the Lord." And I tried to explain what that looks like. We sing and we read God's Word and we pray. And I tried to explain it to the best of my ability. And he didn't mean to be disrespectful, I don't think. I think he just was literally conveying the fact that he didn't understand. He said, "That's it?" Because from his perspective, really what is taking place here. What's getting done? And yet this is the God-ordained means to counter the beast. First, in priority, worship. Now later on in 14, we're going to see the proclamation of the Word of God. That's important. I'm not trying to diminish that, nor am I trying to diminish all that we do in speaking truth to our culture and standing up for Christ. That's all important. But the very first thing is worship. And when we get this out of order, it's when we get in trouble. I think when worship comes first, that the most important thing God's people are doing is worship. Number one. Then, when we begin to speak for Christ, we no longer do it in our own strength. The chances are you won't, as much as you would if you say, well, I don't have time for worship. I've got ministry all Saturday night. I don't have time for it. I can worship God on the beach. The importance of coming together as God's people, joining the church through the ages, the saints who are there now, worshiping. We join the church from the ages and we worship, and this is what God has ordained for His people to do to counter the beast. So, you ever think, nothing really gets done here. I can miss it. It's not that important. This is what God calls us to do, and He works in and through it to conform us to the image of His Son. Don't belittle the worship of God. So, let me leave you with that. And one short passage from Hebrews chapter 10. One great thing I love about Revelation is it brings to mind so many other passages of Scripture. You want to go back and read it. So let me just read you a little bit, some parts of Hebrews chapter 10. I can't read you the whole chapter. I could, but I'm just going to read you parts of it. This is what he said in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then you go down to verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I'll stop there. The Lord gives us this vision in Revelation to encourage us to hold fast. That He is at work. He has not abandoned us. It's many times what we see with our eyes, the work of the beast in the world. And that He has placed His seal, His name upon us, guaranteeing that the followers of Christ, His church, will make it through and will stand before Him out Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the vision You gave John. Lord, would You help us to use it to remember the truths of Your Word as we picture these images which point to greater truths. Father, as we consider all that You have done for us in Christ, we simply ask, Lord, that You would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith, so we will not waver. We'll say, more and more no to the things that we are offered or the ways we once were. We become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.